Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a wonderful day to be alive, isn't it? I have enjoyed the worship so much this morning. John, thank you for that beautiful Lord's Supper meditation. And that song, Ancient Words, just always gets my heart. I love that song. This morning, we're going to tell a story, the most amazing story ever. It begins like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God planted the vegetation on the earth, made the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day of creation, he made the animals that swim in the sea and the lakes, and those that fly above the surface of the ground. On the sixth day, he made all the animals that walk on land. And he took dust from the ground. And he formed a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. Adam named all the animals. Each had his mate, but there was no mate for him. God put him to sleep and took a rib from his side and fashioned woman. And when Adam awoke from his surgery and saw her, he was so excited that he sang the first love song ever. "Ah, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." God gave them a beautiful home, a garden. The grass was rich, thick, and green under their feet. No thorns or thistles, no sharp edges on rocks to cut their feet. There were delicious vegetables growing in patches on the ground, and there were luscious fruits on the trees, ripe and always ready to eat. In that garden, there was the tree of life. It gave Adam and Eve perfect health. There was also a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "Do not eat of that tree. If you do, on that very day, you will die." The serpent came and spoke to Eve. I don't know if serpent is a symbol representing the devil's low character or if the devil spoke through the mouth of a snake. At any rate, he said, "Did God say you can't have any fruit?" And she said, "Oh no," Adam was standing right there, "we can have any fruit that we want except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't even touch that tree or we'll die." And the serpent said, "You won't die. God knows that if you eat of that fruit, then you'll be like him. You'll know good from evil." She looked at the tree and it was beautiful. The fruit would make her wise, would make her like God. And so she gave some to her husband. She ate. They ate together. Why did God say you can't have the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God gave them one commandment so that they would have a choice whether to serve him or not. Satan was telling Eve that you can be God. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You can be the judge. It was an intoxicating idea. And she fell for it. They sinned, and they were expelled from the garden. On that day, they were separated from God. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. When they were grown, God told them to bring a sacrifice to him. They both did. Abel brought a pleasing offering. But Cain didn't. And God was displeased with Cain and told him so, and it made Cain very angry. He was murderously angry, and God said, "You better be careful, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, and it will destroy you if you don't master it." Cain invited Abel into the field, and he struck him down and murdered him and broke his parents' heart. They had another son, Seth, and his descendants were righteous. But Cain's were wicked. Adam and Eve had many other children. 10 generations passed by. Very long generations. People were living nearly 1,000 years because the environment was so perfect and clean, and the DNA, the code that determines our health and longevity, had not been corrupted in any way yet. But people were evil after 10 generations. Even the descendants of Seth, who had once worshipped God, didn't care about the Lord anymore. The earth was violent. But there was one man who found grace in the eyes of God. His name was Noah, and he walked with the Lord. God told him to build an ark, for a terrible flood was coming on the earth. Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth worked on that ark for decades. And when it was finished, they entered it. It was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall, and had 3 decks and a window all around the top to let in air and light, and 1 door. God invited Noah and his family in. They entered. Animals came in 2 by 2 if they were unclean animals, and 7 by 7 if they were appropriate for sacrifice. And God closed the door of the ark. And it began to rain. We've seen what can happen in the last few weeks if it just rains a lot every day or every other day. Imagine 40 days of rain all over the earth. The fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain and the water gushed everywhere, and the world was totally destroyed, and everything on it. Only the fish in the sea lived, and the animals in the ark. After a year, Noah and his family exited the ark. The flood and devastation were over. Human beings had been spared from annihilation, but there was no true forgiveness. There was no Savior. 10 more generations passed by. These didn't last as long as the others had because the world had now suffered the flood. The climate was changed. The DNA code had begun to corrupt. Disease had entered the world, and so the lifespan shrank from 500 to 4 to 3 to 200. And there was a man born in Ur, the Chaldeans, named Abraham. He came up in a pagan family, but God called him and said, "Abraham, I want you to leave your home and go to the land that I will show you, the land of Canaan. I will give it to you, and I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, like the sand on the seashore. And your descendant will bless all the nations of the world." Abraham was a man of deep faith. He did whatever God said. And one day, when Abraham was over 100 years old, God said, "I want you to take your son, the son of your old age, Isaac, whom you love, and go to Mount Moriah." Later we would call the area Jerusalem. "And offer your son as a burnt offering upon the mountain that I will show you." Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled a donkey, and he walked with his servants and his son to the place that God had said. And he bound his young son on the altar that he made, and he raised his hand with a knife in it to plunge into his son's throat. In his heart, he offered his son. And God called to him and said, "No, Abraham, you have shown your great faith. I don't really want you to kill your son." And Abraham saw a ram, a male sheep, caught in a thicket by his horns. And he went and took it, and he offered it instead of his son. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob was a rascal. He was a deceiver, a manipulator. He even tried to manipulate God. And one night, God came and wrestled with Jacob, wrestled all night with him. And in the morning, God said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "No, not until you bless me." The Lord had already proven his superior power to Jacob by touching his thigh and making it pop out of joint. "I won't let you go until you bless me." And the Lord said, "What is your name?" "Jacob." "Heel holder, trickster." And God said, "Your name will not be Jacob anymore, but Israel." Israel, loosely translated, means God's warrior. This became not only Jacob's personal name, which was used sometimes, but the name of his family and the name of the nation that descended from him. He had 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Benjamin, and Joseph. Joseph was his favorite boy, the son of his old age, the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. Joseph was very handsome and kind and good. Jacob made for him a coat of many colors, or a richly ornamented robe. It was a sign of his father's favoritism, and his brothers hated him, could not speak peaceably to him. And one day when they were out tending the sheep and Joseph came to check on them, they grabbed him and tore off his beautiful robe and put him down in a dry pit. And when traders passed by, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And they took his coat and they dipped it in blood, the blood of a goat, and showed it to Dad. "Is this your son's coat or not?" "Yes, it is. I recognize it. A wild beast has attacked and killed my son, and I'll never get over this. I will grieve for Joseph as long as I live." Meanwhile, Joseph was in good health. He was a slave, though, in the home of Potiphar, the captain of the Egyptian state police. Joseph had such a good attitude and worked so hard and so skillfully that he was given a place of honor in that household. He was over the entire house. Potiphar's wife wanted to bed Joseph. He told her no again and again. And she felt insulted and resentful, and she made a false accusation that he had attempted to rape her. He was put in prison. He was there for several years, and while he was there, he interpreted dreams for two important officials in the Egyptian government. One of them was the royal cupbearer. The cupbearer was released from prison, resumed his place as the Pharaoh's butler, and the king had a weird dream. The butler said, "I remember that there was a young man in prison, a Hebrew, and he can interpret dreams. And Joseph was brought out of prison, and he told the Pharaoh that his dream meant that there was going to be a period of 7 years of great plenty in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of a terrible famine. And it would be good to appoint someone to oversee collection of grain during the good years, so that there would be something for people to eat during the terrible famine. And Pharaoh said, who better than you? If God has revealed this to you, we'll put you in charge. And they did. And when the years of famine came, Joseph's brothers came seeking to buy bread. And he initially treated them harshly, and then he forgave them and invited the whole family to come to Egypt to live. And they did. But after some generations, after some hundreds of years, the people of Israel were made slaves. They grew rapidly, and this frightened the Egyptians. What if these Israelites turn against us in battle? And so they treated them harshly. A little boy was born named Moses. In fact, the Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, and she brought him up as her own child. But Moses knew who he was. He knew that his people were being mistreated by the Egyptians. And when he was 40, he killed an Egyptian slave driver and then escaped for his life to Midian, and he became a shepherd. He was 80 years old, and he saw a bush burning in the desert that was not being consumed by the flames. He was so puzzled, he drew close to see what was going on. And the voice of God spoke to him, Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And he did. And God said, I want you to go back to the land of Egypt and lead my people out of slavery. And Moses said, no, I tried that before. I tried to lead the people and they wouldn't follow me. And God said, but I am with you. Go. And he went. He came to the land of Egypt, and terrible plagues fell on the Egyptians for refusing to let Israel go. The river Nile turned to blood. There were plagues of frogs, lice, flies, a disease of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt. Even Pharaoh's firstborn died. And Pharaoh said, leave. Go as quickly as you can. Go worship your God. Get out of my country and never come back. And the people marched triumphantly out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea. And the Egyptians changed their minds and pursued them. Now, these Hebrews weren't soldiers. They numbered perhaps 1 million or 2 million people, but they had not fought. They had been slaves, and they were scared of the army, hemmed in by water and soldiers, and they cried out to God, and Moses stretched his hand at God's instructions over the Red Sea, and the waters parted, and the Israelites crossed over on dry ground, and the Egyptians tried to follow them, and Moses again reached his hand out over the sea. And the waters returned to their usual flow, and the Egyptians were all dead. And the Hebrews danced for joy and beat tambourines, and they sang praises to God who rescued them from slavery. But there was no true forgiveness of their sin, because there was no Savior. The people of Israel came to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on that mountain, and he received the Ten Commandments and hundreds of other rules which were not written in stone. A tabernacle was erected there in the wilderness, which John described in his meditation this morning for the Lord's Supper. It had a holy place and a most holy place, and the priests would go there to worship, representing the people. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, the Israelites came to the land of Canaan. Moses died. The leadership passed to Joshua. The people came to the River Jordan during its harvest flood stage. It was ripping along its banks, but when the feet of the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped in the brink of that water, the waters piled up to the north and drained away to the south. And the Israelites crossed over the Jordan on dry ground and caught their enemies totally by surprise. Jericho fell, and Ai fell, and city after city fell to the Israelites. And they had their own land for the first time, and it became known as the Land of Israel. What a great day it was when the people entered and possessed the land that God had promised Abraham. But there was no real forgiveness of sin, because there was no Savior. After Joshua's time, the people entered what is known as the period of the judges, the most famous, Samson, at least in Sunday school classes for small children. There were others, of course, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samuel, Eli. Samson had supernatural power in his muscles. Sadly, he did not use his great strength always for the benefit of his people, but for his own lustful pleasures. He killed many Philistines during his lifetime, often single-handedly. One time he took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men. But he had a girlfriend named Delilah. She was a wicked woman, and she betrayed him for money. He told her the secret of his strength was his hair, and she cut it. And she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he jumped up, and his strength was gone because he had betrayed his God. He was grabbed by the Philistines, his eyes were gouged out, and he was put in prison. And the people of Philistia came together at the house of their god Dagon to worship and celebrate their victory over Samson. And Samson was called to make sport for them, to do some tricks so they could laugh and mock. And Samson said to the boy leading him by the hand, "Show me where the pillars of this temple are." And the boy led him to the pillars that supported the temple, and he grasped them in his hands, and he prayed and said, "God, let me bring this temple down. And let me be avenged for one of my two eyes, and let me die in the collapse of this temple." And he bowed with all his might, and he pushed, and the pillars broke, the building collapsed. Thousands of people died. More people died in that victory for Samson than he'd killed in all of his lifetime. After the period of the judges, there were kings who ruled Israel. Saul was the first, but God rejected him and chose David, a man after his own heart. David is another person famous in Sunday school class because of the great victory in the Valley of Elah. Goliath, the champion of Gath, a Philistine city, demanded a champion from Israel. "Let us fight together." And everyone was afraid because he was so tall and strong. He was over 9 feet, more than a foot taller than our tallest basketball players in the NBA. David said, "I'll take him. Not by my own hand, but by the power of God. God has been with me. I am a shepherd, and God has helped me to kill lions and bears that tried to take my sheep, and I'm not afraid of this Philistine. He has no relationship with God." And he was sent into battle. He took a sling, which was a weapon familiar to him, and a stone from his shepherd's wallet, and he shot that stone with perfect accuracy. It struck Goliath right between the eyes, and he fell down dead. And David raced forward and took his own sword and cut off his head with it. And that day there was a great victory over the people of Philistia. David in time was an anointed king, and he served for 40 years as the nation's best and favorite monarch. God made him a promise that one of these days, I'm going to take a son of yours, and I will put him on your throne, and he will reign forever. He will reign forever. David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem on the very place where years before Abraham had offered Isaac as a sacrifice. It was a beautiful building of stone and wood, and it was carved in the inside, beautiful pictures covered with gold. And God met with his people there. It replaced the tabernacle. But Solomon was not true to God as David his father had been, and after his death, the kingdom divided into two territories, two small nations. The northern kingdom is generally called Israel, and the southern kingdom is almost always called Judah. Both kingdoms had serious problems. The kings of the northern kingdom, all 19, were wicked and worshipped idols. Most of the kings of Judah also worshipped idols, but there were occasional kings in David's line who loved God and put idolatry away. In 722 BC, Assyria, the superpower at the time, came and carried the northern tribes into captivity. And Gentiles were brought in and intermarried with the Jews who were there. In 606 BC, the Babylonians came against Judah. Came three times, in 606 and 597 and 586. The city was destroyed, the walls were broken. The temple was burned and destroyed. People were killed by the thousands, others were carried into captivity in Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. And then a Persian king named Cyrus, who also reigned over what had been the Babylonian Empire, said, I want people to be able to go back home. And so he made a decree that the Jews could return to their home, and they did, many of them. One of these was Nehemiah. He lived in the 5th century BC, and he worked hard at rebuilding the walls of the city, and the people joined in that effort. It was a great day when the city of Jerusalem was once again protected by a wall. The Israelites were home. What joy. But there was no true forgiveness of sin. There was no Savior. A few hundred years passed by, and in Bethlehem, about 10 miles southwest of Jerusalem, in a stable one night, around 4 to 5 BC, a precious baby was born. Of course, all babies are precious, but this child was born of a virgin. Joseph was his adoptive father, but his true father was God. The Holy Spirit brought the conception of this child to Mary. And he grew and became a man. He spent a lot of time around the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth, where he grew up, was in Galilee. And he called fishermen to be his followers and others. And he preached a beautiful message of life and hope and righteousness. People flocked to him by the thousands to hear what he had to say. And he healed the sick with his mighty hand. and he raised the dead. The people were enthralled. They thought, this must be the Messiah. But he wasn't the Messiah that the Jewish authorities were looking for. They wanted a political Messiah, someone to take up a sword and fight the Romans and lead them in victory over their oppressors. And they resented Jesus' popularity. They hated him. And they accused him falsely before Pilate. And Jesus was crucified. They said, this Jesus, he's a rabble-rouser. He's making himself a king. He's a threat to Caesar. And so they beat him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. They tore his back with whips. They nailed him to a cross. And he died. And the hopes of all his disciples were crushed. But on the third day, on a bright, beautiful Sunday morning, the tomb was emptied. Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over the serpent, victorious over the death that had come into the world when Adam and Eve sinned. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended up into the heavens. The disciples watched him go. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks as the Hebrews called it, the disciples were together in one place, one of the houses, one of the meeting places in the temple complex, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. Tongues as of fire leaped over their heads. And they spoke in foreign languages that they hadn't learned in school or learned anywhere. And they were just Galileans, ordinary people. They weren't well-trained rabbis, but thousands of people came to listen to them speak and to see the sign of the fire over their heads and to hear the sign of their speaking in languages they hadn't studied. Languages known to the crowd who'd gathered from all over the world for Pentecost. And Peter's message was, you crucified, you murdered the Son of God, the one that God made both Lord and Christ. And the people were convicted. And they said, men, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people accepted that wonderful invitation, and the church was born. And the good news spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire, all the way to its capital. The message was, we have a Savior. We know true forgiveness. We have hope. We have joy. We have life. We have peace. John, one of the apostles, was on the island of Patmos, and he had a vision. And at the conclusion of his series of visions, he saw a garden. Oh, it was beautiful. With lush green grass. And a river, crystal clear, flowing from the throne of God. And he saw the tree of life on both sides of the river, with 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind for each month for the healing of the nations. The garden was lost because of sin, but the garden is restored because of our Savior. Jesus will come again. He will take his people home, and we will live in paradise forever and ever. This, of course, is the story of the Bible. I want to ask you a question. Is this a coherent story? In other words, does it make sense? Yes, it's coherent. Isn't it true that it's even a beautiful story? A story of hope and promise? As I said, it's the story of the Bible, but the Bible isn't just one document. No one sat down and wrote this story in one narrative, no. The Bible consists of 66 documents. Can you think of 66 documents that compose one story other than the Bible? Now, these 66 documents were written by 40 different authors. We know the names of many of them: Matthew, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Paul, Peter. We know the names of many of them. Some of them we don't. Some of them are completely anonymous. But there are 40 different authors. And these people have remarkably different backgrounds. Some were fishermen, a tax collector, a doctor, a Jewish theologian, an aristocrat adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. There were kings, shepherds, farmers. So many different backgrounds, these 40 different authors, and they wrote their books in three languages: Hebrew, most of the Old Testament, Aramaic, a small part of the Old Testament, and Greek, all the New Testament. Three languages. And these 66 books were written on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. And they weren't written all at the same time. It wasn't like these 40 people from all these different backgrounds got together and had a composer and said, "Let's write a book." No. Many of them didn't know each other and couldn't have, because these 66 documents were penned over a period of 1,600 years. This amazing story, the story of the Bible, is hope-inspiring. It is convicting. I hope that if you're not a disciple of Jesus, that you will be drawn to Christ by his love for you and respond just like the people did on the day of Pentecost. But one reason why this message is presented today is because it is powerful evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. I heard someone say the other day that the word that sums up our evangelism today in the 21st century should be apologetics. I think that's true. Because more and more people are questioning, is the Bible really God's word? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really rise from the dead? Is there really a God at all? And the unity of Scripture, the fact that all these people writing 66 books over 1,600 years, three languages, three continents, this amazing fact of the unity of the Bible is a great argument for its inspiration. The only way to explain this is that God wrote it. We may wonder about why did God give that tree of life in the first place, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I should say. Why did he do that? And we gave a very brief response to that, but let me just say this. We may not know until eternity exactly why God does the things he does, but what is clear from the story of the Bible is that he loves you. He loves you. And he wants you to be with him in glory. And we as the church, we want that for you too. Will you come now while we stand and sing?